beginning to read in verse 7 again. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true sayings of God. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you this evening that we can come aside and focus upon your word this evening. Grant that your word will be lifted up in our midst, that your name will be exalted. Grant, Lord, too, that we would know the presence of your Spirit with us, that you would lead and guide, that he would lead and guide us into all truth, that your name would be exalted, that your name would be lifted up, and Jesus Christ would truly have the preeminence in our midst this evening. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. In these verses 7 to 9, the occasion of these verses really have given rise to various interpretations in the church. One old writer has pointed out there is a threefold resurrection in Scripture. First, arising to newness of life, Ephesians 5:14. The conversion of the Jews called by Paul as light from the dead in Romans 11:5. And thirdly, the end of the world. So there's a three, in other words, there's a threefold resurrection, there's a threefold marriage of the Lamb, he says. When souls by faith united to the Lord Jesus Christ and the people of God's Christ Church is completed, with the ingrafting of God's ancient people, the Jews, into their own olive tree, then all the elect shall be made one in Christ in glory, and after comes the general resurrection. So let us keep that in mind as we consider these verses. The passage itself teaches us that world history is moving ever forward to one great climax. And that climax is a wedding. A wedding. But we must bear in mind the church, both Jew and Gentile, are already betrothed to Christ. Now, we don't know, in this culture that we live in, we know nothing about betrothal. Nothing at all. We talk about engagements. Modern day engagements don't even come close to betrothal. When a couple were betrothed in Israel, they were husband and wife. But they didn't live together for a year. For I am jealous with you, says God, with a godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. Now then that the church is betrothed to Christ, and Christ has paid the dowry for her, his own precious blood, the interval of separation has come, meaning the entire space of history between Christ's ascension to heaven and his coming again. We saw how heaven rejoiced at the fall of the Babylonians, ancient Babylon, at Jerusalem and at Rome. And while the harlot was being judged, the bride was making herself ready for the wedding feast. The new age came with the destruction of the temple at Jerusalem. For a new temple was established, as Jesus said, or as the Lord taught the disciples, and Paul reiterated, do you not know that your temple, you are the temple of God, and the Spirit of God dwells in you? Speaking to believers in 1 Corinthians 3:16. Jesus, you remember, came to Bethlehem, born as a king, Matthew 2:2. He was identified as such at his baptism and transfiguration, and in his resurrection he was demonstrated to be the Davidic king, crowned at his ascension back into glory in Daniel 7:13-14. Then comes the destruction of Jerusalem, a type of Babylon in 70 AD, a definitive sign that God had, what God had promised, the Messiah, was Jesus Christ. He was the Messiah, the King whose kingdom shall grow and fill the whole world. Matthew 24:30. And back in Daniel 9. Thus you have this threefold resurrection. All the souls born again during this interval. The Jews converted towards the end of the age. Then comes the end of the world as the bride has now made herself ready. That's a kind of sketch of redemptive history, a short sketch. Now we come to verses that deal with the climax of this interval. In my understanding, this is the last act of world history that is ushered into eternity. There is the music, the magnificent music of this wedding of the ages, the climax of everything. So let's first of all look at the wedding music, the music at this wedding. People spend a lot of time putting music together at weddings. This is a wedding that just supersedes every other wedding. Verse 6 and 7a, and I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters and the sound of many thunderings, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give Him glory. Have you ever noticed how the Word of God is full of praise, is full of singing? We saw this already in Revelation, here also in verses 68, is what basically is the last praise, so to speak, in Scripture, the last piece of praise. Of course, we have no idea as to the tune or the setting of this praise, but it has to be glorious. John in this vision describes the tones of the praise. He does so in terms of who is uttering the wedding praise. The voice of a great multitude, men and angels. One, the voice of many, and the voice of many waters, and the voice of the mighty thunder. But these are just simply earthly images that John is using to convey a heavenly truth, an otherworldly picture. It seems to me that he is grasping at images, at metaphors, to describe something that is magnificent, something that is out of this world. He does so that the Lord's people, his churches in Asia Minor, and the seven churches, and the church down through history, will all who will take part of that wedding may have some idea what lies ahead for his people. How can one describe the voice of many waters? The only way I can describe this, I used to work up on the north coast of Antrim, where I come from, on the Atlantic Ocean. And standing on the rocks there on the North Antrim coast, they have the North Channel or the Irish Sea. You have the rivers coming out into the ocean. And they all meet. They all met together. And they roar, the roar and the crashing of the waves upon the cliffs was, you couldn't hear yourself speak. It was a mighty sign. As the waters all met and they broke up on the rocky shoreline. But the sound that John hears is far greater than that. It adds up to the majesty, the power, and the glory of God that is utterly indescribable. The sound, says Douglas Kelly, was not unlike the end of the Lord's Prayer. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory. And he says that doxological phrase is, in a sense, turned into a song here in Revelation, in heaven. Think of it, all the blood-bought children of God, together with the heavenly angels, lifting up their voices in mighty praise and joy to the Lord God omnipotent, who reigns forever and ever. The tones being poured out into the winds, the water, and the thunderings, as all creation lifts up its voice to the mighty Redeemer and Creator. We can detect some reasons for this praise in our verses. And the first reason is they are sounding forth this magnificent praise throughout the universe because at last the sovereign reign of our Lord is shown forth fully and completely before our very eyes. Hallelujah for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Now that reign of God hidden for so long in this down through the ages in this vision is now made visible to John. It's made visible then eventually to every saint, every sinner, every angel, every demon. None of us will miss it. For the first time, we shall see, every one of us, how God controls everything. We will see how His sovereignty actually works. In particular, within the context, we see how the Lord controls evil and all its powers. As we have looked at the broader context, we have seen how he is reduced to rubble mystery Babylon. The world systems, the dragon, the beast, and the harlot at this point in the vision, in this revelation. He's destroyed them all. Faith is not needed now at all. For all shall see that wickedness, and they will know that wickedness doesn't pay. This is the glorious day when Christ is vindicated and His people fully liberated for everyone, for the whole universe to see. Every wrong will be righted, every act of faith, every goodness fully rewarded. A day when Jesus the King will say to His church, As surely as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. Enter into the joy of thy Lord. And those who scoffed at Christianity, that even questioned the existence of God, who ridiculed His people, even putting many of them to death down through the ages, what a shock that will be for them. Early in Revelation, we read of the unbelieving world, what their reaction is to the coming of Christ. They hid themselves in the caves and the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of Him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of His wrath has come. And who was able to stand? Revelation chapter 6. Screaming in utter terror for the rocks to fall on them. They'd rather die than face judgment. They'd rather die like a dog and face judgment and never have to open their eyes again. And the liberals who denied such a judgment and kept telling themselves and the world, the God we worship is not like that. He doesn't judge anybody. They attempted in this life to explain away hell as a figment of fundamentalist thought. Their imagination. Such thinking, they said, should never enter the educated mind. But now on that day to come, they cry out, they scream, and the Lord says, depart from me, I never knew you. And they're cast out and sink down into the place of everlasting burnings. Separated from God, separated from love, separated from peace. Without me, go to the place where the worm dies not and the tongue is never quenched, Jesus says. That stark reality will hit home in such a way they'll be thinking about it for all eternity. With no place found for repentance. It's too late, you see. God has shut the door. They cannot deny anymore the reality of God's sovereign judgments. As there He is, seen to control all of mankind, all of history. As one has put it, what they once proudly questioned and denounced, they are now subjected to with horror. Whereas those who are in Christ, those who are born again of the Spirit of God and sealed with the Spirit, the children of grace, who went through this valley of tears in this life, many who came to faith in times of deep darkness and persecution, many who suffered so much, killed for the cause of Christ, they're full of praise and worship to him who loved them and gave himself for them. It's not that God wasn't upon the throne during their dark days here on earth. No, he was always in sovereign control, even at the highest point of Satan's influence over the earth's fallen race. God was in control at Calvary, when our Lord Jesus Christ was cruelly put to death, rejected of men who were appointed by Satan. We are told, great darkness came over the land and the earth was shaking. That appears to be, as Douglas Kelly puts it, the point of the worst Satan could do against the Lord and his people. That was Friday. All seemed lost. Jesus the Nazarene hung upon a cross in death. But 3 days later, everything changed. Soon it would be known that our Heavenly Father has always been in control, even at the moment of the greatest darkness this world has ever known. Of course, that was the preordained sacrifice that Jesus gave up his life as atonement for the sins of this accursed world, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. If that's not sovereignty, I don't know what is. Acts 2:23. Dear friends in Christ, God the Father gave his best. He gave his precious Son on that accursed tree, that he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him, 2 Corinthians 5:21, or as Peter puts it, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree. This was God's love paying the ransom for you and for me. Our loving Father was in complete sovereign control. Even as John was writing this revelation, as the church was being persecuted, God was in control. The Lord God omnipotent was reigning with the church was under Herod and under Caesar. But the church could not see it with her physical eyes. It had to be accepted by faith, as it has to be accepted by faith today. Part of the reason why Revelation was written to was to encourage the church that God, not the Sanhedrin, not Caesar, was in complete control of history and everything else. That was part of the reason it was written. Even though many in the seven churches were feeling the edge of the sword, the famine, the rod, God was in control. But here now, everything is made visible. And the church sees, even the lost see, as they pass into another place. Of course, many times in our lives, amidst difficulties, we do not feel like singing hallelujahs to God, do we? It doesn't seem to us at that moment that God is upon the throne, that he is reigning, we're lying in a hospital sick, or whatever we're doing. It doesn't feel that way at all if we're going through difficult and hard times in the family or whatever. Yet praise be to God, faith tells us, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. 1 John 5:4. Victorious faith tells us God reigns, even amidst the darkness. He is there upholding you and me in the most painful of times. Christ's resurrection reminds us that God has been reigning all the time. Then this magnificent wedding day shows forth to the universe as they all assemble before God's throne that the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Surely on that day, when we're there, we will look back at our difficult days here and know that such days were perfectly right for us to live. Like our Lord's death and his darkness was so necessary to get his people through the resurrection. And show them the way to heaven. Darkness, trial, and pain in our lives is so necessary to prepare us for the glory of the day to come, the wedding day. It's necessary. And what a day that shall be. All will be clear. Because faith at that day will give way to sight. We shall see him as he is, the scripture says. But there's a second reason for praise. For now we have come to earth's preordained goal. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him the glory, for the marriage supper of the Lamb has come. Paul tells us in Ephesians 5:24, Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Even before time began, God had planned it all. Remember, our Lord Jesus is the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. It was all in the plan of God to create a race of beings and to make them after his image, that they would be like his beloved Son, Jesus, so that we could share fellowship with the triune God. So our beloved Father had this all planned, to give his Son the most precious gift a father could give his son, a beautiful bride. Some asked, why did God, who needed nothing, make this world? And why did he put the likes of me in it? Well, the answer is here. Our loving Father wants his beloved Son to have a beautiful and marvelous bride. And he's invited you, a sinner, to be part of that. That's the meaning of this world that we're living in. That's the real meaning of this world. It's not the scientific meaning. It's the actual meaning of this world. That's why there is a world. This is how God has planned it all. Because this is where history is leading us, to a wedding. God created us for fellowship with himself. And this is eternal life, that they may know you and the only true God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. John 17:3. This was his very prayer on the night before he died. When God created the world, when he created Adam and Eve, it was for fellowship. Indeed, before the fall, God used to meet with them in the cool of the day, we're told. He wanted fellowship. See, at the beginning, Adam and Eve were in intimate, personal communion and union with God. But sin changed all that. That most precious relationship was broken. And they were cast out of the garden. Yet look at grace. Look at our Lord. Even amidst the tragedy, he gave the first promise of the gospel. Genesis 3:15. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. A promise of a coming seed who would restore that bond of communion that was broken. That seed, as Galatians reminds us, is Christ. You see, when we look or consider matters from this vantage point, that all the covenants were preparatory, where preparatory means to restore us to communion with our Heavenly Father. God said to Abraham, I will be your God, and a God to your seed, and you will be my people. He said it to Moses within the context of the Exodus, and then to David within the context of Israel's kingship. He said it again in the context of the new covenant in Jeremiah 31. He said, I will put my law on their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Right through the scripture you get this. I will be your God, and you will be my people. In other words, God says, you will fully know me. And at last, here in Revelation, the heavenly Jerusalem descends, and God is with us, and we are with him. Every covenant of the scripture is fulfilled magnificently in the wedding supper of the Lamb. So that brings us then to the wedding ceremony, the marriage supper of the Lamb. The marriage of the Lamb has come, verse 7 and 9, and his wife has made herself ready, and to her it was granted to be a red and fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true sayings of God. So after considering some of the music, let us come to the actual ceremony. Here is the final restoration of that union and communion that was lost at Eden. If you like, here is paradise restored. Eden was paradise lost, the wedding supper of the Lamb is paradise restored. And the key to understanding this picture is to make yourself familiar with Jewish marriage. That's why we don't understand half of these things, because we're not familiar with Jewish writings. You should make yourself familiar with Jewish writings. Read the Jewish historians. We sort of act as in evangelical church like in a vacuum, and we've got the whole truth. Yes, we have the whole truth. But there are things in Scripture that guide us elsewhere to study the history around the Scriptures. Things like this that we're talking about now. The culture around the Scriptures. We have mentioned the betrothal, which is binding. It's not like our wedding engagements that people break all the time. This begins with a waiting period where the bride and groom live separately. Deuteronomy 22, 23 and 24, Matthew 1, 18 and 19. Now, during this period, both families arrange terms for a dowry. When the sum is paid, we have the actual wedding. Then on the day, the bridegroom in procession with friends brings the bride from her parents' home to the groom's home. That's how it's done in Israel. It was done in biblical times in Israel. And there the wedding feast of celebration was held. That's how Joseph and Mary were married, following those rules. So the wedding feast of celebration is held. Perhaps to give you a better picture, William Henderson sketches this out for us, the sequence, and he applies it to our Lord Jesus Christ and his church in keeping with Ephesians. Our Lord Jesus Christ, he says, was chosen from eternity, just as he chose him before the foundation of the world, Ephesians 1:4. When you study the Old Testament, you find throughout this wedding is always being announced. And the Lord Jesus took upon himself flesh and blood. He dwelt among us, John 1:14. The betrothal took place. The price, the dowry, was paid on Calvary. And now after the interval in which God as it were waits and then the bridegroom returns and here comes the wedding of the Lamb. The church, both in earth and heaven, yearns for this moment. But the two things that are raised in our verses about the bride is to do what she looks like. One, the beauty of the bride. And two, the blessedness of the bride. First, let us look at the beauty of Christ's bride. For then is this call to joy and gladness to praise the Lord, because the time of the ceremony has arrived. The marriage supper of the Lamb has come, and his wife, his bride, has made herself ready. She is clothed in her beautiful garments. Now, surely when we think of ourselves now and other believers that we know, we find it very difficult to think in terms of being beautiful. Maybe the ladies do, but the men don't. But yet it is gloriously true, because in Christ we have been given his spotless shining robes of righteousness. Now, if you've ever watched royal weddings in Britain, I think, maybe I'm being biased here, but I think the British do it better than anybody else. Have you watched the royal weddings in Britain? They're absolutely moving and they're beautiful. The pageantry is amazing. But the picture here far exceeds that. Westminster Abbey fades. St. Paul's Cathedral fades in comparison with this. Remember that who this bride was. She once was dead in her trespasses and sins. She was dressed in the filthy rags. The smell of the world, the flesh, and the devil was upon her, utterly corrupt, a part of a fallen humanity. Her throat an open tomb. Her tongue full of deceit. Poison in her lips. A mouth full of cursing and bitterness, Paul says. A life of rebellion and misery. But glory be to God in the darkness of her situation, filled with all abject vileness, a light came, the light of Christ shined forth in her life with condescending grace, pulling her from that merry pit, setting her feet upon a rock. And as she heard the sweet invitation of the gospel of Jesus, God granted her faith to believe. And from a rebel, a sinner, by grace she was made a saint and a beautiful bride for the heavenly groom. Gloriously transformed from ugliness to absolute beauty. Cleansed by the blood of the Lamb. Purified. She could testify, upon a life I did not live, upon a death I did not die, another's life, another's death, I staked my whole eternity. You see, what God sees in you, dear believer, tonight is the loveliness of His own dear Son. That's who He sees. You reflect His purity, His holiness, His goodness. To her is granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Note the fine linen she wears is the righteousness of the saints. As you go through Revelation, indeed, a recurring truth throughout all of Scripture is in order for one to enter heaven, they must be cleansed by the blood of Jesus. Salvation is through grace alone, but of course grace always transforms a person and brings about the changes. For God gives the gift of faith. Salvation is never alone. It's by grace alone, but it's not alone. The Holy Spirit comes in power. He takes up residence in the believer's heart and reveals to him or her, reveals himself to him and her in order to be zealous for good works. This is just basic doctrine. And these good works that God has prepared beforehand, we should walk in them, Ephesians 2:10. There is, of course, the righteousness imputed to us by faith in Christ. And there is a righteousness that transforms and gives us a beauty of character in our relationships to others. In other words, people know that something has taken place, a dramatic change has taken place in our life. That is the righteousness that is indicated here in our verse. Theologians call it imparted righteousness. Notice the wording again at verse 8. The righteous acts of the saints. In other words, as Douglas Kelly points out, these good works that we do as believers are God's donation to us. As Paul says to the Ephesians that we just quoted, good works that He has prepared for us to do, even our righteous acts that we do after we've been born again and indwelt by the Holy Spirit, are God's donation to us. It's all of God, you see. Yes, we do good. We do good deeds. We do good works. It's the Holy Spirit within us that motivates us to do these things. On the outside, God in His providence provides us the opportunities to carry out these acts of righteousness. These good works, which become part of our character as Christians, that we present to our Lord Jesus Christ. But they're all a donation of God. Paul lays this truth out in a different way to the Ephesians. Ephesians 2, 8, 9, we've already quoted, but I'll quote it again. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And then in verse 10, this is the key. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. In other words, it's God's donation to us. It's been all of God from beginning to end, the Alpha and Omega. He is the one who has foreordained that we should come to faith in Christ, that our lives should glorify God, and that we should reach out to the needs of others. It's all been foreordained before the foundation of the world. If you study Matthew 25, you will find there that the righteous acts of the Christian, God somehow transmutes them into the beauty of their wedding garments on the last day, so as to honor the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul, too, speaks of these beautiful garments. He speaks of these beautiful garments, too, as part of your and my new life in Christ. Ephesians 4:21. If indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct, he says, the old man, which grows corrupt according to deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, he says, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. And Paul in that passage tells us how the Christian acts toward others. The Christian does not lie to others, verse 25. The Christian always seeks reconciliation with others, verse 26. The Christian doesn't steal, but works and gives away, verse 28. His language is always pure and uplifting, edifying. It's not tearing down, verse 29. As Paul illustrates, the way we treat others can be like unto the clothing we wear in public, says Douglas Kelly. The clothing will shine with the light of Christ. But the garments the bride shall wear at the wedding shall go beyond what is expressed in this life. For the text tells us they are really beautiful robes of white, given by our Lord. White, reflecting the beauty of Christ, the pureness of Christ, the holiness of Christ. He gave them to the martyrs in Revelation 6. You see, the bride's beauty and her clothing is imputed to us through Christ's atonement, his justification, and imparted to us by the Holy Spirit's work. Because he is the one who unites us to Jesus Christ. So all the beauty then goes back to the Lord Jesus Christ. The angel said to John, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true sayings of God. The English word blessed comes from the Greek makarios. It means happy. In other words, here is the bride's happiness. She has been invited to God to come into the marriage union with the Lamb, and this makes the bride supremely happy. Happy is the man whose God is the Lord, the Scripture says. To know him in all his loveliness, all his fullness, should bring exquisite joy and happiness to you and to me. The glory of this wonderful gospel is that Jesus says, the doors of his church are open, for the gospel call is to anyone who shall listen. And that's how the gospel should be presented. They've got some of these reformed people think we shouldn't present the gospel to people. There's no free offer of the gospel. How were they saved? How were they born again of the Spirit of God? Go and read George Whitefield's sermons. Some of these men who talk this way couldn't tie that man's laces. And see how he offered the gospel unashamedly to all who would listen. And that's why Jesus offered the gospel the same way. You see, part of this invitation, part of this gospel, is the free invitation to this wedding that we're moving forward to. But one must have the right clothes to go in. Matthew 22, verse 18 to 14. One must have faith in Jesus Christ. One must have to be justified by faith and have these beautiful garments of righteousness. And we can see from that parable in Matthew, some who hear the gospel call, who become suddenly religious. Tragically, they do not don the wedding garment that God offers to them through His Son, Jesus Christ. They're attempting, as it were, to come to the wedding based on their own merits, their own works. Works that are like filthy rags in the sight of God. Friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment? And he was speechless. You see, they want resurrection without death. They seek a crown without meeting Christ at the cross. Many people are like that. They're depending upon what they do, their works, their decision. It all depends upon them, their righteousness. You see, works righteousness is no righteousness at all. People who are depending on that, what an awful eternal shock awaits them on Judgment Day. See, we have a world of people out there full of religion without Christ. We're in the middle of an election season. Everybody's a Christian. Everybody's a Christian in this country at election time. What for? Votes. Exactly. They misuse the great and glorious name of Jesus Christ. And that offends me. I don't know why it offends you, but it offends me. Some are legitimate, but others are not. And it's obvious who are not. These are the ones that will be cast into outer darkness forever unless they repent. But you see, that inner regeneration on that last great day shall shine forth in the beauty of those wedding garments for everyone to see. And Christ shall say to those who wear those wedding garments and to no one else on that day, enter into the joy of thy Lord, thy good and faithful servant. And beloved, there is nothing so as important as to be prepared for that day. Prepare to meet thy God. What a haunting verse that is in Scripture. Prepare to meet thy God. How do you prepare? By turning to Jesus Christ to repent of your sins and to be coming to the means of grace that God has given us. You see, there's so many. There's so many who profess to be Christians. Where are they tonight? Why is church doors closed on a Sunday night? Why isn't there worship going on the Lord's Day in many churches across this nation? The doors are closed. The lights are out. And then they say, we believe in Jesus. I don't know. I don't know their hearts. But I wonder. I really wonder. Because this is part of our preparation here on earth. To use the means of grace that God has given us, the Scriptures of truth, the sacraments, and the fellowship of the saints. These are wonderful gifts that He's given to us, and we should cherish them and uphold them so as to be prepared for that day when He calls us home and we sit with Him at the wedding supper. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you this evening for the Word of God. We ask the Lord that you would help us to drink of the Scriptures of truth. Help us to be like Mary and to sit at the feet of Jesus and learn from the Lord day after day. Be pleased, O Lord, to awaken your people in the day we're living in and to draw us to yourself and draw us to the footstool of your law. And grant, O Lord, that we would seek to honor and glorify you. And we would seek, O Lord, to uphold one another in prayer as we go forward in the power and the strength of the Holy Spirit. Bless your word to our hearts, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.